Do have Galatians 3 open in front of you. You're going to need to see God's word in front of you this morning particularly. We always want you to be seeing God's word, checking that what we're saying comes from it. But particularly this morning when it's quite a complex passage. So you're going to need to keep your eyes looking down as it were. So a few weeks ago, we were thinking about what it means to live by faith as we were studying the first half of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul keeps making really, really clear as we go through the letter that, look, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by keeping the law, by obedience to it. No, it's all of grace. It's all of faith in Christ. And we saw last time, it's not only that we're saved, not saved by works, but we are also to live by faith, not works. And we thought about how we tackle our sin. That it's not about us trying harder, but it's about us applying the gospel and believing what God had said. Thank you. Now, as soon as we start talking about salvation by faith and living by faith, the question that should naturally arise within us is, well, does that mean we don't have to obey the law of God? I mean, if I'm always saved only by Christ's performance and not my own, why should I strive to live a holy life? I mean, do I have any obligation to keep God's laws, his commands? Why? And so the question of what role does the law have in the Christian life becomes a very practical one. Because flowing from it are the questions about how to live come. You know, how should I treat my spouse? What should I spend my money on? How much should I give? What corners can I cut in my job? And it all stems from that central question, well, what is my relationship as a Christian to God's law? And that question is now arising in Galatians. Remember, the false teachers wanted to impose additional laws on top of the gospel. Yes, you're saved by Jesus, but hey, you need to be circumcised as well. Yes, of course you're saved by Jesus, but you also need to keep all of God's law as well. And Paul, having established, no, we're saved by grace, we're justified, redeemed by faith in Jesus, not through my own right living, now answers this question. Well, okay, if it's all of Jesus and it's faith in him, what role does the law have? And I think Paul's answer is very surprising in many ways. So let's have a look at verses 15 to 18. Salvation has always been through faith, not obedience to the law. Salvation has always been through faith, not obedience to the law. Now, they're fairly technical verses. We're going to take it bit by bit. But simply put, Paul is saying, look, the inheritance of the land, life with God, that the promise of blessing that through the nations that will come through Abraham's descendants, those promises given in Genesis 15, they're fulfilled in Jesus. And even though the law came along after the promise, the law doesn't break that promise. It's still the promise that brings life, that gives the inheritance. That's where we're going. And so Paul begins by what he calls an everyday example, verse 15. It says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And the idea of human covenant here is probably like a will, at your last testament, as it were. Now, I know our wills can be changed over and over, but once we've died, our wills are set, unable to be changed except in exceptional circumstances. You know, so if a wealthy mother leaves all her money to her poor daughter and not her rich daughter, even if the rich daughter becomes poor, the day after the mother dies, the will doesn't change. It's set. And Paul says, look, if that's the case with a human covenant, how much more so with God's covenant and promise? See verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. The promises, as we've seen back in Genesis 15, if you've been with us in the evening services, the promise of a land for his descendants, the promise of numerous descendants, and blessing through Abraham and his seed to the nations. They're the promises. That's what he's referring to. Now, Paul notes how the promises were given to Abraham's seed, not seeds, meaning many people, but to his seed, individual. And as you read Genesis 15, you know that in the first instance, they begin to be partially fulfilled in Isaac. He's Abraham's immediate seed, offspring. But Paul, standing like us this side of the cross, can see that the seed that actually brings the promise to fulfillment, that means we get it, it's not Isaac, but Jesus. In Jesus, the promise are fulfilled. The promise of land and many descendants and blessings to the nation all come true because of Jesus, Abraham's ultimate descendants. Those in Jesus, through faith, received the promise of not a physical land, Canaan, but the better land that it pointed to, the new heavens and the new earths, and were part of the many descendants that Abraham was promised. And the blessing to the nations comes through Jesus, as non-Jews like us are included in that great multitude around the throne in Revelation 7. In other words, Paul is saying, look, the promises are still in effect. They're fulfilled through Jesus to those in Jesus. And that has not changed. God's promises cannot change. Help me to think of it like this on a line. If this was Abraham over here, here's the promise given to him, and here's the promise that's still in effect, it's fulfilled in Jesus, and the promise still keeps going into eternity. Because every time someone believes in Jesus, the promises are made true for them. You see, the promise is still in effect. And it might have been partially fulfilled in Isaac, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so then we move on to verse 17. Paul says, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. So even though the law comes after the promise, here it is, and in that intervening period, between the promise given and Jesus' coming, the law does not annul or break the promise. See, the law comes, here it is, it goes all the way up to Jesus, but it doesn't break the promise. And it's what's happening. It's likely that Paul's opponents were arguing that the law came after the promise, so the law trumped the promise, defining how the promises would then be worked out. You know, God had given this promise to Abraham, but you received the inheritance and the promises through obedience to the law, because the law came after the promise. And Paul says, no, verse 18. He says, look, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, because they're two very different ways of operating. See, for a promise to bring a result, it needs only to be believed. But for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. See, if I said to you, look, my Uncle Bob, I don't have an Uncle Bob, by the way, but my Uncle Bob wants to meet you and give you £10 million. The only way you fail to receive the £10 million is if you fail to believe the claim. If you just laugh and go home rather than going to see Uncle Bob, you may never get the money. If, on the other hand, I said to you, look, my Uncle Bob is willing to leave you his inheritance of £10 million, but you have to go and live with him, take care of him in his old age, then you have to fulfill all of the requirements and conditions if you're to get the money. So a gift promise needs only to be believed to be received, but a law wage must be obeyed to be received. See verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, well, then it can no longer depend on the promise. Two very different ways of operating. But note what he says next. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If the law of Moses was intended to be the means of salvation, then the promise to Abraham would not have been a real promise. It would never have been a gift of grace, freely given. You had to earn it, you had to obey it, you have to do it, wouldn't you? And Paul says, no, in this case, the promise was sealed by a covenant. And as he reminds us, as he takes us back to Abraham and that promise that God gave him, Paul is taking us back to Genesis 15. You might want to just flick back there with me to Genesis 15. We were looking at this passage last Sunday evening. And in Genesis 15, the first book of the Bible, and then the big number 15, in Genesis 15, what happens is Abraham asks God, we'll skip down to verse 8, how can I know that I will gain possession of the promised blessing? And God tells him, verse 9, go get a heifer, a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And Abraham then knows what to do with them, verse 10. He cuts them in two. He arranges the halves opposite each other. That seems a little odd to us. But in Abraham's day, that's the way the covenant, a promise agreement, was signed. And what would happen is each covenant maker, each person on either side of the party, or the two parties involved, would pass between the halves of the animals. And in a graphic way, they were saying, look, if I break this agreement, if I break this promise, may I be cut up and cut off. I will deserve to die just like these animals did. Now, what's remarkable is that in Genesis 15, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, verse 12. He does not walk between the halves. The only thing that passes through is a smoking brazier, a fire pot, with a blazing torch appearing and pass between the pieces, verse 17. And what is this strange fire? Well, it's God in his presence. Think Exodus, think of the wilderness and being led by a pillar of fire at night. Here's what's happening. The presence of God is passing through these hearts. And we read verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That which Paul is speaking about in verse 18. And the promise by God to Abraham is a covenantal promise. And it's a covenant, an agreement that relies in no way on Abraham, but only on God. God would die before he broke his promise to bless Abraham and his descendants, to give them a land, and through one particular descendant to offer blessing to the world. So you go back to Galatians 3, and you read that in light of what Paul's saying at the end of verse 18, and he's saying this, he's saying, look, if God makes this remarkable promise, he takes on all the obligation with none to Abraham. That he had himself guaranteed that he would keep this promise. It's impossible that God would then add obedient demands to his promise when he has so graphically said, I will do it. It's all on me. I will fulfill the promise. I will give you the inheritance. I will bring about the descendants. I will bring about the blessing to the nations. And of course, he ultimately does it not through dying as a result of him breaking the promise, but because we broke the promise, he bears our curse. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. See, salvation, the gaining of the inheritance, the promises, has always come through faith. It's come through believing the promise and believing God, not through obedience to the law. And God has made it so remarkably clear by what he's done. But of course, if that's the case, what is the purpose of the law? Well, that's a great question. It's the very question Paul raises in verse 19. But it's worth just pausing before we look at that, just to reflect on what we've seen. See, it's unlikely that we're going to be tempted to return to the Old Testament law in terms of being circumcised or going back to food laws. But the principle that Paul has been correcting is still relevant. See, Paul's purpose is to show through the promise and our inheritance is never gained through law or obedience, through what I do. It's always received by faith, through believing what God has said, particularly about his son. And Paul is being very clear and offers, which begins by grace as a free promise, must continue to be made on the same basis. Or it stops being a promise. As soon as it becomes based on my performance, it stops being a free gift. It's something I earn. And our temptation is so often, we start off looking to Jesus, knowing it's all of Jesus, knowing it's because of his death on the cross. But then as we go on in faith, we begin to think it's all of me, of what I do. Oh, God will be pleased with me. Look at my righteous acts, as if somehow my performance or my attendance or my service gives me in some way some acceptability before God. And what happens when that begins to take place in our hearts is either it will lead us to despair. You'll always be anxious. You know, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? Do I need to do more? Or you'll be guilty. You know, I'm not doing enough. Aren't I rubbish? Woe is me. Or if it doesn't lead you down to anxiety and guilt, it leads you to pride. Oh, aren't I good? Sense of feeling chuffed about my service, how much I do. Didn't I do well in teaching today? Didn't I do well in stewarding or serving or whatever it is? Aren't I good? Oh, well done me. I've kept 5 quiet times this week and prayed every day. And then what begins to happen is I begin to look down on others and I judge others because they don't do as much as I do. They don't seem to be doing quite what I do or praying or serving or leading in the ways that I should think they should be doing. I can't believe they're not doing anything. I can't believe they do that. It just means you look down on others. And in the end, it will lead you to bitterness and envy and frustration and anger. And it will rob you of all joy of your salvation, which is in Christ and him alone, by faith. See, salvation has always been about faith, not obedience to the law. It's always been about that way. It stays that way. So why then the law? I mean, if it's all of faith, why the law? Well, have a look at verse 19:25. Oh, sorry, I didn't flick those on at all, did I? The law drives me to Jesus and life in him. The law drives me to Jesus and life in him. See, verse 19, why then was the law given? It was added because, Paul says, of transgressions. Because of sin. See, the reality is, left to myself, I think I'm pretty amazing. I think I'm the best company ever, the funniest, kindest, most generous, loving person on the planet. I certainly would never think of myself as a sinner, as one who has broken God's law. But Paul says the law comes to reveal to me God's standards. It makes plain the sinfulness of sin as sin, and so it reveals my great need of a Savior. So Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or Romans 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. It was to show us our sinfulness. It's to reveal we're lawbreakers. And then I discover, try as I might, I can't keep all of God's standards. I can't do it. I try and keep the law, but there's so many laws, I can't keep them all. When I'm doing well in one area, another area I start to fail in. I'm unable to be a perfect law keeper, hard as I try. The law reveals my problem. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's standards. I'm under God's wrath. It reveals my great need. I can do nothing to save myself. And so Paul says that the law was added only until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, Jesus, Abraham's seed, the one through whom forgiveness and salvation would come. See, the law then was always an interim agreement to reveal the power and depth of human sin and thus the greatness of the redemption needed in Jesus. And Paul then flags that the greatness of the gospel once again. Kind of keeps underlining this point. Verses 19b to 20. Now, these are difficult verses to interpret. But I think what Paul is doing is he's contrasting the law with the gospel again. In other words, he's showing the superiority of the promises and the gospel over the law because of how they were given. So you have a look. He says that the law was given through angels, entrusted to a mediator, who was Moses. Verse 20, a mediator, however, implies more than one party. That is, God gave the law to the angels, who gave it to Moses, who then gave it to the people. Many steps. Whereas the promise God gave directly to Abraham, verse 20, God is one. In other words, the promise is far superior to the law, seeing that it was given directly by God. There was no in-betweeners. But the law needed many in-betweeners, I think, because of sin. But God was able to give the promise directly to Abraham. That then raises another question for Paul, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Does it contradict? Absolutely not, says Paul. Absolutely not. See, again, the Jews had come to think life, being made righteous with God, as coming through obedience to the law. But Paul says, look, if a law, see verse 21, had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But God never intended his law to impart life. Otherwise, our works, our obedience would make us righteous. No, he says, the law shows we're not righteous. That's what the law reveals to us. But it cannot make us righteous either. The law reveals how we should live, but it did not provide the power to enable human beings to live in a way that pleases God. In fact, Paul says, verse 22, Scripture, Old Testament including the law, has locked up everything under the control of sin. He's saying, look, now as I read the Old Testament, it doesn't free me. It rather locks me up. It imprisoned me as I become increasingly aware of my sin and my inability to keep the law and to become righteous and to save myself. It locks me up. It reveals I'm under the control or power of sin. Now, Paul at this point might be thinking of his own experience here, conversion experience. Do you remember how he speaks about it in Romans 7? He says this, he says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But having read it, he says, sin seized upon it and produced every kind of coveting within me. It was, as he says, as if the law made sin alive within it, stirred it up within. It's like, you know when you see those do not touch signs or keep off? What happens? You want to touch, don't you? You want to go on the grass. When me and the boys, when I visited the Emirates Stadium, the Arsenal football stadium, you know, there's this, do not go on the pitch. Don't touch it. Big line. What do we want to do? And we did. Maybe it's just me. It's as if the kind of the rules stir up that sin within me. And Paul writes, Romans said, look, the law was good, but it revealed his sinfulness. It stirred it up. Scripture, as we read, it stirs up our sinfulness. It locks us under the control of the power of sin. And it does so. See verse 22? So that I'm driven to Jesus. To what was promised. Being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law and the promises don't contradict each other, oppose each other. They fit together in the economy of God's plan. They serve different purposes. Martin Luther, the great reformer, rightly saw that the main purpose of the law was to convict human beings of their sin, our unrighteousness, so that we would be driven to Christ, to the promise, to the one who gives us life and makes us righteous. The Lord drives me to Jesus, and the promise, as I in faith believe it, gives me life. And Paul then uses two metaphors to underline this, verses 23 and verses 25. He says, look, we're held in custody under the law, and the law was our guardian. So verse 23, before the coming of this faith, that is before faith in Jesus, not before faith full stop, we were held in custody under the law. Literally, it holds me captive. It's imagery of being under a military guard. The law, far from bringing us life and righteousness, imprisoned, it bound, it put us under guard, it under the power, as it were, of sin, unable to save ourselves. And then Paul switches metaphors, and he speaks of the law as a guardian, and a guardian was a tutor, a teacher, one who watched over children back in the Roman times. Similarly to the custodian, it guarded, it watches over, but the guardian also has a teaching role. The law was our tutor. It pointed ahead to Jesus, to one who would set us free, to the one who would justify us by faith, enabling us to have that personal relationship with God, to be his children. And now this faith has come. Verse 25, we're no longer under the guardian in custody. The law's done its job. It's revealed our need for rescue. It's revealed our need for the promise. A new era has dawned with the coming of Christ. A new salvation period has been started. The law has driven us to Jesus, to that relationship with God. It's declared us righteous. And you can see Paul's implied argument. So why, therefore, would you go back in time? Why would you impose law on yourselves and others with circumcision and rules? That era's ended. You've been set free. The law, in that sense, has done its job. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. So why go back? Why would you go back to the law, which imprisons and locks you up once you've been saved by Jesus through faith? You know, be like a criminal being set free from jail, and he steps outside and he spends half an hour outside in freedom, and he thinks, I'd like it back in jail. I like being locked up all day. Hey, crazy. Paul's saying, you know, why would you go back when you have freedom? When the Lord's done its job and pointed you to the one who sets you free. Now that raises a question for us then. If the Lord's job was to point me to Jesus and I've come to Jesus, what's the purpose of the law today? Now this new era has come. Do we stop reading the Old Testament and the law as believers? No, if it's done its job, I'm saved. And there would be some who would say, well, we don't need to read the law. It's there for informed purposes, but it's not got anything really to add for us as believers. Well, I don't think that's quite the case. I think firstly, look, people today still need to see their deep need of Jesus. People today still think they can save themselves. People today still think that they're good enough. I can get to God on my own reasoning. But as we point them to Scripture, and we point them to the law and to God's standards, what do they soon see? They soon see their need of salvation by grace. That in and of themselves, they can do nothing. As John Stott writes, no man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. It's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. And so we mustn't shy away from preaching sin and from helping people to see their moral bankruptness. And we live in a day where people are affronted and upset as soon as you even begin to disagree with them, let alone speak of their true nature. So we must be wise and not judgmental. Always remembering, look, we too are sinners and we speak to other beggars as beggars. But we can speak of God's standards. I might put it something like this, you know, I wrestle with pride, do you? I wrestle with lust, do you? I wrestle with little white lies, do you? And as we speak in that way, people generally will agree with you. Yeah, I do actually struggle with that. God's law says that you've not met his standard. Pass marks 100%. Friend, you're in need of a saviour. And there's nothing you can do. People need to hear the bad news so that they can truly delight in the good news. That's not to say that we always start with the bad news, but I mustn't leave it out either. But that still leaves the question, what about us as Christians? What's the purpose of the law for us now that we're saved? This could be a sermon in and of itself, or a multi-sermon in and of itself. So I am going to recommend Derek Biggs' great book, In the Pursuit of the Truth, if you want to think about this area a lot more, about how the law is fulfilled and what that looks like. And Derek, I know, has a number of copies, and they're only £5. I highly recommend it. And you also get a picture of Matt White running on the front, worth £5 in and of itself. But let me help you just think a few little moments as we close. The purpose of the law for us as believers. And we need to keep in mind as we relate to the law. So firstly, all the requirements, the demands, the penalties of the law have been met and fulfilled in Jesus. Through faith, he gives me his obedience and righteousness. But the law does reveal God's character and his standards. And Jesus says that the two great commands or summaries of the law are love God and love people. And so we read the law through that lens while recognizing, you know, it's fulfilled. So I don't sacrifice animals or have to grow beards if I don't want to. But it does teach me how to love God and love my neighbor. And as I read it, I'm going to do two things. Firstly, I'm going to take notice of the law and commands that are reiterated in the New Testament, that Jesus purposely says, no, these are still in effect for you. But in many of the others, I'm going to look for the principles that are then contained within the particular precepts and commands, because they're going to reveal either how I love God or how I love people. So, for example, I read, you know, the Old Testament law says, put a parapet around your roof. Well, I'm not going to go and build a parapet around my roof. All the law has been fulfilled, and but the principle behind that is still love my neighbor. When they visit, you're to keep them from harm. So I want to love those who come to my house, and in my hospitality, and part of it is watching out for their welfare when they're with me. Or take the clothing laws. In part, they were to distinguish Israel from the nations, demonstrating them as God's people. The principle is still the same. I'm to be holy as part of my love for God. What's that going to look like in our context? Not what I wear, but it might be what I watch and what I do with my time. See, once having found that principle, I turn it into precept, a command to obey, as I then seek to love God and love his people. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll obey my command. There's still commands for us to obey today. But note the motivation. It flows from love, not duty. What drives me is not a desire to keep the law, fearful if I don't, I'll be cast out of heaven. Rather, I desire and delight to, as one saved, as the outworking of my love for my Savior, for the great things that God has done. Wanting to love him and people as he does, as it speaks into my marriage and my workplace and my family life. Now, that might raise a question for you. Well, I'm supposed to keep the law and do these commands. I thought we're to live by faith. It sounds like we're living by law and commands to obey. No, it's still living by faith. So I'm not looking to my obedience to save me, but faith in Jesus. I'm believing what God has said to be good for me about how to love others and love him. That's faith. Faith is believing what God has said. I recognize I can't do this in my own strength, self-reliance. I'm going to need the Spirit's help to firstly root out the sin that wants to do what I want rather than what God wants. And then I'm going to need the Spirit's help to live and to empower me to obey. That's where Paul will go in Galatians chapter 5. He says you can't live by the flesh. You've got to live by the Spirit. By faith I look to God, by his Spirit, to change my heart and desires that I delight to do what he says and to empower me to do it. And then fourthly, when I mess up, I can freely admit and confess that because I'm not looking to my obedience to save me, but to Jesus and faith in him. See, this is just a loving response through faith to what my Savior has done for me. What else would you want to do for the one who has saved you? Salvation has always been through faith, not obedience to the law. The law drives me to Jesus. Once there, once I'm resting in him and dependent on him alone, I continue that way. But now delighting to love him and love people, shaped by what he commands. If you love me, you'll obey what I have commanded. Let's take a moment to pause as you reflect and think about what that will look like in your life, where the Lord may just be speaking into your heart.